Now, I am a date person. Not all of you are, and I understand that. But I think if we can develop a historical framework, sort of loose dates and timelines, these can be really useful for us to understand our Bible better. And truthfully, I think most Christians, modern Christians, struggle with a knowledge of the Old Testament, and they don't embrace it as particularly applicable, and it may seem dry and a bit dull. I would disagree, and so it's really an assertion that I make that I think you should enjoy Old Testament and Old Testament history, and maybe by the close of this course you will appreciate it a little better in that you'll understand the context of it a bit more. So we begin today understanding this. What year do we live in? 2017. Okay. 2017. Okay. Abraham was in the land around 2017 BC. Okay. So how long ago did Abraham live? Well, that's 4,000 years. That is a long time. If you want to know what that's like, ask Karen. So that's just terrible. Just terrible. Just for no reason. I will reform. I just said it because Ted was in the room and I wanted to get there before he did. I know. I repent, sackcloth. But anyway, so Abraham was as far from the cross as you and I are. Just the other side of it. Now think about that for a second, okay? Now, think about how much has changed since Jesus was born. Culture, societies, the shape of the world, right? Everybody got a vision of that? Okay. Now, how many of you remember your high school Shakespeare at all?
A little bit.
Okay. So we have Shakespeare, the late 1500s. Okay. How long ago was that? 400 to 500 years. That's how much the English language has changed in 400 to 500 years. Everybody getting a sense of that? Okay. Now, the Old Testament was written over a 1,500-year period involving events that take place everything from what we call modern Iraq all the way to what is modern Ethiopia. The majority of those events occur in what is modern Israel. But just understand, when we go to the Old Testament, we are contemplating as much history as you and I have understood on this side of the cross. They were living in that much history on the other side of it, with language changes, political changes, nation changes. All of these things were occurring. And we pick up our Old Testament, we sort of blithely read through it, and we think of Abraham as sort of happening around Moses, and Moses is sort of happening around the time of King David. No, we're talking about huge spans of history. Huge spans of history. Think about the change of the English language from Shakespeare to now. Well, that's the distance between Abraham and Moses. That's the distance between Moses and King David. We're talking about a world of change. We're talking about a world of change. So we pick up in Genesis today, and our goal for today is to cover prehistory to Abraham. And so, of course, in that light, we have to touch on issues concerning the age of the earth. Now, I want to be clear. I believe it's in the spring that Nate Schaefer will be teaching a class on origins. I am free that quarter where I don't have to teach, so you better believe I will be in that class being as big a pain in the rump as I can be. However, Nate does tend towards an old earth view, and I believe it's possible to hold an old earth view and still be respectful of Scripture. That being said, I think it's not a particularly good view, and I disagree with it. So, today I want to touch on that, and so I am slanted in that I'm going to be teaching this from a perspective of somebody who's not convinced on an old earth view. I do. Yes, Ted. Well, here's the rub, Ted. I believe that the universe is either somewhere less than 10,000 years, or we have an old universe with a young Earth, and the young Earth would be somewhere less than 10,000 years. Now, and that is an interesting view, that we kind of have an old universe and a young Earth, and that's based on the fluidity of time. And so we'll get to that, but it's a good question. Good question. All right, so these are the non-negotiables of the Bible. There has been a view that has seen a rise, and Ethan told me that it is very popular at Dallas Theological these days, but it was based on a book written by Johnny Miller, previous professor and president of my alma mater, Columbia Bible College and Seminary. And he wrote a book called In the Beginning We Misunderstood. And the view that he teaches is that Genesis says nothing about the history of the earth, but rather it is an illustration or a polemic written by Moses against the gods of Egypt. My only problem with that view is that you can't find any evidence of that within Scripture. It's an assertion made. And rather, what we see in the book of Genesis is simply a presentation of ordinary historical narrative that flows almost seamlessly into the flood, into the Tower of Babel, and into the life of Abram. And so, without good evidence, I see no reason to augment or walk away from what I view as a traditional or ordinary view of the book of Genesis. The only reason, and I want to be very clear here, the only reason that people are looking at old earth views is because of the science. The science is the only reason why people hold to old earth cosmologies. And I simply have a problem with the science. And I don't believe that that's prejudicial. I don't believe it's ignorant. I don't believe it's stupid. I think there's a cogent reason why. So we'll get into it. But the non-negotiables, and a non-negotiable that I think is violated by Johnny Miller's alternative view, is that Adam and Eve are real people in history directly created by God. Now, if we take Genesis and the first part of Genesis as a symbolic or allegorical polemic against the gods of Egypt, I think we run into a problem very quickly of viewing Adam and Eve as real human beings. Yet, Adam and Eve are presented in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, as real people who did real things, and those real things that they did had consequences for all of us. If they are not real people, then I believe we are probably flawed in all of our theology, and perhaps we're all okay, and perhaps there is no God who is angry with sin. And so I hold humbly, but faithfully, I believe, to Scripture that Adam and Eve are real people. Not only that, but Adam and Eve are created as a direct work of God. So we pick up here in Genesis chapter 2, and if you can turn there, that would be good. Okay. And actually, we'll go ahead and go back to chapter 1 for a moment. You know, just over chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so we see there what seems to be a direct statement that God is creating Adam and Eve. But not only that, we further see an explanation of this in chapter 2. If we can, move over to chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his sides. The word there is not rib, it's actually side. In other words, he cut Adam in half, rebuilt the side of Adam that was there. Notice the intense surgery required here. It's the first surgery recorded in Scripture, and God is one bang-up surgeon. He can cut a person in half and keep them alive while doing so, and he takes that half, which, by the way, the English idiom, "Would you like to meet my better half," is actually a direct takeout of this verse. It's not Adam's rib at all, but actually a side of Adam. I'll take coleslaw and a side of Adam. Anyway, he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into it a woman of the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is presented, you'll notice, as an ordinary historical narrative. There seems to be no semblance of symbol or allegory to it. And we also see that woman is a direct creation of God. So any evolutionary scheme here, or any hominid evolution, seems to be highly suspect. I don't see how we can reconcile that bit of scientific hypothesis with Scripture. And so simply, I hold to the idea. Now, many of you may say, "Yeah, but what about all these hominids? What about all these skeletons we find in the earth?" Well, my job is not to discuss all that, other than this. We will talk about this in just a couple of minutes of issues of the age of the earth, and I'll get to it. So hold off for just a minute. The second thing that we have here is that there's a biblical flood. Now, I want to be clear here, is that as we move over to Genesis 6 and 7, where the flood is recorded, we find a couple of things that must be noted. One is that people like Nate, who's going to teach this course, he doesn't necessarily hold to a universal flood. So I want to be very clear. There are creationists, there are scientists, there are Christians who hold that the flood is a local event only taking part of one part of the world and doesn't cover the whole earth. I want to be very clear. That's possible, but I don't find it likely in the text. The reason that they have a problem with a universal flood is it's very hard to lock down where this possible flood layer is and where is all the evidence of the damage of this flood. That can be sticky for creationists. It simply can. And I don't believe that Answers in Genesis, who is the most popular of the young earth creationist models, I don't think they're particularly helpful here. But you got to understand, my expertise, my training, the part that I can speak to authoritatively or with some degree of authority, is the biblical text. I think the biblical text teaches that the flood is universal, that is, that it covers the whole earth. Now, back to the original proposition by Johnny Miller. Johnny Miller would hold that this chapter as well is not historical narrative, but written as a polemic against the gods of Egypt. But let's look again now at chapter 7, verse 17. The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. the water greatly prevailed, increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. I'd like you to circle verse 19. Okay, if the flood is not universal, I think verse 19 poses a problem for those who don't hold to a universal flood. Because I'll just tell you right now, my expertise is the text, but I don't think you need to be particularly an expert. A lot of people would say that I am perhaps qualified as an expert in Hebrew and Aramaic. That may be an overstatement, but I'm just going to tell you, guess what? The Hebrew says exactly what your English Bible says. So congratulations, you now know as much as a Hebrew scholar. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere were under the heavens were covered. So the question is, does all mean all? Well, sometimes in the Bible it does, sometimes not. How do we tell in the Bible when all means all? I'm waiting for one answer, and there is only one answer. Yes, Steve. Context, baby. Context, baby. Right. Context is king. Context is king. And there are two collective terms here. One is all, the other is everywhere. Why would you include two collective terms, all and everywhere? Anybody have an idea? Yes, Steve. So there's no doubt, baby. So maybe I am, and I want you to understand, Nate and I are very, very close. We mostly agree. We disagree on a few of these points. But I would appreciate it if you don't mention a word to him, then show up in the spring and just sort of sit there and cause as much trouble as you want. And I'm just, boy, that is just terrible. Causing division in the body. That's just, yeah.
Isn't it true also that cultures all over the world have ancient stories about everything?
Yeah, we won't touch on that, but that's true. Every isolated animistic, and the big deal is isolated. If you find cultures that have rubbing up with each other, then you shouldn't be surprised that stories cross-pollinate. But when you find isolated groups that then have the same stories, those become more indicative. So yeah, isolated animistic tribes, as far as I have ever been able to find, every one of them has a flood narrative. Every one of them. Yes. Oh, chapter 6, you say?
Yes.
Okay.
Where he says, I have brought out man whom I have created from the face of the land and from whatever.
Well, I want to be very clear, is that people who hold to a regional flood model, and specifically they view, and there is evidence of a large flood around the Black Sea, they believe that all human beings were killed in that flood, but not all animals necessarily. But they hold as a point of doctrine, because you got to understand. You and I agree, Karen.
Okay.
Hold on to that thought for just a minute. Okay, so the emphasis of these people is that all mankind was killed in this unit because they believe that the Bible's true. They're just trying to find a way to reconcile the Bible with the science. And I can appreciate that, but I feel absolutely no compunction to. I don't really care what scientists believe. I just don't have any interest. Now, that being said, I have studied creation science, all this stuff, for decades now. I'm fascinated by it. I read everything I can about it. It's just I don't find any of it particularly compelling. And so let's move on. Okay? Water prevailed more and more. So, The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, that's 25 feet, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. So everything on the earth in the same way likened unto man was killed. That goes to Karen's point, right? And all of this was on dry, and all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. That's a fairly strong term. I want you to notice how many collective terms are used in this handful of verses. All and everywhere. And he goes to great pains to point out in different ways, everything's dead, 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 baby. Everything. Thus blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only. Only is a collective term too, isn't it? Only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed on the earth 150 days. So, I always say to people who hold to a regional flood in an old earth model, you are welcome to hold to your regional flood. I have no problem with your regional flood as long as you can agree that everything on the face of the planet was killed and all of the mountains everywhere were covered to 25 feet. No problem. I don't know how that works, but I have no problem. You want a regional flood? Cool. You want something with the ability to survive it? Cool. Just as long as you understand, the mountains are covered to 25 feet, and everything on the face of the planet dies, except that which is with Noah. I got no issue. So what's your response to that? Well, how can that be? Not my problem. Not my problem. I don't care. I don't care. I'm settled there. Okay. So Adam and Eve are real people in history. Even people who hold to old earth creation models believe that Adam and Eve are real people who live in history. Everybody's orthodox holds that. And Nate, who I'm just giving a hard time here, but honestly, Nate and I are not that far apart. He is not an enemy. He is our friend. He is also an elder here, completely inside the bounds of all that stuff. We have no issue, no issue at all. Okay, so there is a biblical flood. Everybody who holds to an old earth still believes in a biblical creation flood. It's just that's where their model gets a little bit different. I'm okay with that as long as they meet the provisos that I've set before. Adam and Eve's sin condemns all people under sin's penalty. This is a Romans 5 issue. Is that there are not different strains of humanity, there are not different evolutionary lines of humanity, but all human beings that find themselves upon the planet today find themselves as Adam and Eve's descendants. So, no big deal. Now, biblical negotiables, and I want you to understand, we have negotiables here, and there's a lot of room here. The age of the earth and the universe are possibly negotiable depending on your approach. Just simply is. You can have an old earth, and here's my point with this. The question in my mind as I research and I have read on this topic for decades now, we tend to think of time as a fixed thing. Increasingly, science seems to tell us that time is not fixed at all. And so when we talk about time, it is best to pay very close attention to what the Bible says in the book of Genesis. I want you to understand that all of the time given in the Genesis narrative is based on local earth time. But if Stephen Hawking has anything to say about it, if Albert Einstein has anything to say about it, in the nature of general relativity, time is not what you think it is. That actually, time rates differ wildly depending on where you are in the universe. So, it is possible. It's theoretical, but it's possible that 6 days could pass here, and across the universe, millions of years pass at the same time and in the same relationship in a non-categorized way. It's just the way it is, folks. I don't understand it, but I think it is indicative that Genesis is very clear that it only gives us local Earth time. Okay? That being said, many people will look at Genesis 1 in the creation days model and say, these days must be ages of the Earth. It's called the day-age theory. The only problem with that is the text. And so, we read. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. What's the problem with the day-age model there? Because he defines what a day is. He says, a night and a day is a day. Dark time, light time equals day. Ted. Right. But. Right, but hold on a second. He uses that formulation all the way through. And so, we know how long a light time and a dark time is. It still doesn't change the fact that that's the time he's ascribing to it. It doesn't matter that it's created. He's telling us how long that period lasted. It lasted the length of a night and a day, of light and dark. That's what the text says. Now, you can have a gap between verses 1 and 2 where you can have all the time that you want. I don't really care. I'm not particularly attached to it. However, the text is pretty clear on what a day is, because when Moses is writing, and we assert and formulate that Moses is writing, Moses knows what a day is. He knows what his readers know what a day is, and he fills in how much time it would take for God to create these things. It doesn't matter. You know, it's not like he's dictating. And he says, well, time isn't invented till day 4. Well, yeah, but Moses is giving an order of creation within the formulation. If you want time, you can have all the time you want. You can have it in gaps. You can have it in the fluidity of time. I'm just telling you, as a person who studied the text, the idea that a day can equal an age in this context is highly unlikely, to the point where it seems laughable.
Well, what is light?
It's just light. But we don't know. God creates light. Yeah, well, we don't have any other information than that. Well, let's be very clear. God creates light before he creates objects which emit light. See, and that's the nature of things. We're talking about reality here. God begins to formulate a three-dimensional space, and then he populates that three-dimensional space with a bunch of stuff. Light is one of those things that exists apart from the objects which produce light. He creates light, which we understand is a particle wave, right? We now know enough about light to, okay, it is energy, but it's also a particle. It acts like a particle. So as light behaves, God then creates objects that produce that light so that they, as they produce light, it's light. I mean, it's really complicated. But that's the thing. I mean, we don't have much information here, and I just say, side on the simplest reading of the text. It's not up to us to figure out the science of it. The fact is, the scientists don't even figure out the science of it. They don't know. I mean, they really still struggle with what is an atom. They really still struggle with what matter is. Nobody has quite put their minds around and been able to define in a consistent and cogent way what matter is, where matter behaves the same with general relativity as it does with quantum physics. These two worlds seem to violate one another. And scientists don't have that figured out. They can isolate parts of atoms in which they know how they behave. I mean, we can track electrons, and we use it enough that we can power lights with it. But nobody actually quite understands what that is. We're walking in the dark. And Scripture, I think, actually says more about it than science has been able to really quantify yet. And so I try not to go beyond the bounds of Scripture here. I'm just saying this is what the text says. The idea that these days are ages of the earth is really hard to find here, and I think you kind of have to bend Scripture a bit out of the frame to get there. If you want a bunch of time, I don't have a problem with you getting a bunch of time. I just don't think you can get that from the creation days. But that's just from a Hebrew standpoint. Pip. Well, he's talking about light and dark is really what he's talking about. There's an evening and morning. Well, that actually constitutes a period of time that they would all know. I mean, it's kind of like this. If I spoke to you in terms of kilometers, I can speak to you in terms of kilometers and say, well, that's 3 kilometers. Even if you don't know what a kilometer is, you know what miles are, and you could convert that. But the idea is still it represents a quantity, and that's how these guys they don't have minutes and hours. They are just using basic terms. Right. Oh. Nobody knows. Your theory is as good as mine. I mean, at that point, why morning, right, evening rather than morning? Nobody knows. Right. But we do know what a length of time is because every day we have a morning and an evening. We know what it is. And as Moses is writing his audience, he says, just so you guys can know, the length of time that God did this was constituted in what we call a morning and an evening. I mean, well, evening and a morning. Yeah. But they know what that is. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, I mean, they tend to date the first from dusk to the next day. That's a day. I don't know that that's in view here. I mean, it may be. I mean, it may be even likely. But I don't know. I don't know. And I want you to understand, when I teach this stuff, I'm very concerned with teaching you what you can't get out of the text. I just try not to read into it more than is there. I'm just trying to go bare bones of the text. I can't remember off the top of my head. Yeah. You don't deal with days much in Hebrew. You deal a lot with things like heart, you know. You deal a lot with things like righteousness. No. These are general words. They're just plain Jane words. Moses uses them, and they are as plain Jane as anything in the world. Well, it actually is daylight, dark, you know. Light, dark. I mean, what time is it? It's dark time. You know, we don't really see progressions of third hour, fourth hour until a little bit later. Right. Anyway, so the negotiables. Now, possible extent of the flood depending on your approach. If you believe that the Bible's true in all of its parts and your authority is tied to Scripture, and you somehow can squeeze room in there that the flood is not universal, okay, I can't imagine that model, and I can't envision it, but if people say that there's possibility, I say, okay, I'll leave you some room there. The length of the creation days and weeks depending on your approach. Well, if you just stick to the text, the length of creation days and weeks depending, if you believe that the Bible's true and right in all of its parts, if you can come up with a model that passes the test of the context and of the word usage, I don't have a problem with it. I haven't seen it yet. Okay, I got to move on. We're moving. We're running late. All right. Young, Doran's perspective, humbly held. And I want you to understand it's all humbly held. All right. Young earth and old arguments are fatal to one another. I believe this wholeheartedly. There are certain facts or certain points of data that pop up in both young earth and old earth arguments that are really heavy swingers at each other. One of the issues that actually affects both old earth and young earth is the issue of oil. And folks, you got to understand this. Old earth people, and I'm talking about naturalists, people don't even believe the Bible, don't believe anything about God. There simply is too much oil in the earth. It doesn't matter how long life has been on the earth, there is way too much oil on the planet to be explained by any naturalistic model. I talked to a naturalistic geologist, a guy who works for the oil companies finding oil. He said, we have a huge problem in any sort of model of the earth. There's way too much oil. Now, we know that oil only comes, you know, what does that mean? Only comes from decaying plant and animal matter, right? And what you have to do to get oil is you have to have a colossal amount of organic matter. You then have to bury it super deep, super fast, before any bacteria can get to it and break it down. And then you have to cook it and put pressure on it. And eventually it squeezes and refines out. I want you to understand, all the oil that we pull out of the ground that's crude, it's actually already been refined by the earth. It's refined into crude oil. We then further refine it to turn it into all of our oil products. But it's not easy to make oil, and there's no good explanation for why we have so much of it, naturalistic or old earth models. You just don't. Also, creationists will point to a layer, they'll say, this was the flood layer. Well, maybe, maybe not, because sometimes the layer that they're pointing to that they say is the flood layer isn't actually the flood layer that they say it is. And here's my problem with this, okay? What's the original state of the earth? Okay, it's formless and void, okay? And in that, we see that there's water on the earth, and so all this water is moving around, but it's not just a ball of water. There's all this dirt. We'll call it dirt. So what's the original state of the earth? Well, the original state of the earth, at its formless and void state, when God begins to separate out land from water, he is actually talking about a hydrological formation. The whole earth is a hydrological formation. The whole earth has in its DNA a form of water-shapedness. So if you were to then try and identify a later flood layer, how would you find it? If it started out as a flood layer that then gets mixed up in another flood layer, where's the original flood layer? Where's the flood layer from the flood layer? Well, you know, you could point to stuff that's trapped in it. Well, okay. Maybe. But what do you do when you're talking about progressive age of the earth? And sometimes when we go to the geological record, we find the simple organisms at the bottom, find more complex things as we go up. That fits the evolutionary model. The problem is that sometimes you find that upside down from each other. And sometimes, and there's never been a good explanation, this is one of those fatal arguments to the old earth model, is that you have a tree sitting through 15 million years of flood layer. Well, anybody who's been out in the woods lately, it's postulated from naturalistic science that thin layers of sediment are laid down in layers over a period of time. Well, how does a tree not rot before it gets covered up? Well, we all know it rots. So you have to have a tree that's buried very, very fast. They call these polystrata fossils. See, I think nobody knows what they're looking at in old Earth nor young Earth models. I think it's chaos out there, folks. And so I just go to the text. I know that the original state of the Earth was it was a flood formation. And then at some point along the way, I believe God upended the entire flood formation with various lesser flood formations. And we also know that the waters receded over a period of time. And so as we have land exposed and human beings occupy that land, there's still land that's covered up with water. For instance, this county has been covered up at least once by water in such a way as to sustain marine life. And that's why you have all these fossils all over everywhere in this county of sea creatures. I love them. I go out and look at little brachiopods and all sorts of stuff. It's fun. It's a nice place to look at fossils. So I believe young Earth and old Earth models are fatal to each other. Any scientific argument on this topic is flawed on a number of absolutely necessary variables that are unknown. Creation mechanisms of it are non-observable, repeatable, and testable. Folks, for science to be science, it is supposed to be observable. Can anybody observe the creation of the Earth? Nobody. Can anybody repeat the circumstances that created it? Nope. They can come up with models, but actually, it's very similar to the models we have of global warming. This is stuff that people just produce models for. Doesn't mean they're accurate. And this stuff's not testable. In order to really test geology, you need more than a bunch of cherry-picked circumstances in a lab. You'd need, first of all, a very big laboratory. And actually, I would postulate what you'd need is another Earth in its raw form, and you would have the ability to then duplicate circumstances and see what happens. I think that's what you'd need. And so when people try to develop models to explain the age of the Earth, we're talking about stuff that's not about science anymore because it's not repeatable, it's not testable, and it's not observable. You're talking about theories. And actually, you're not even talking about theories. The theory of evolution, strictly speaking, is not a theory. It's a hypothesis. The theory of creationism is not a theory. It's a hypothesis. Nobody can explain this stuff. Not really. They can explain pieces of it. We have a poor understanding of time. Genesis gives all times in local earth time. That was a previous point I made. We have no idea the original state of the earth at creation other than it's a hydrological formation. So, creationists and naturalists have the same problems. Models are created out of limited and cherry-picked facts with multiple interpretations. Folks, I want you to understand. Let's picture it this way. This is all the data we have about nature. Now, I want to be very clear here. This room is all the data in the world and all the data in the universe. This room. Both naturalists and creationists agree we have about this much data. This is our data, about the size of a good-sized medicine ball. And this whole room is the data. That's not much data comparatively, okay? And then each of those guys pull out a little section of data and a little section of data, and they construct their model. Problem is, the guy across the room has a piece of data that refutes the data that you're using to build your data model. At the end of the day, I just say, guys, you guys are fatal to one another. And I don't think anybody's actually made any progress in this. We're talking about a bunch of unknowns. Second, limited possible knowledge puts these issues as a matter of history rather than science. We are dealing with prehistory. That needs to be very, very clear. Is that you can't test, observe, or duplicate any of this stuff. So at that point, you really need history. The problem is we don't have any witnesses as to history. Agendas, presupposition, and a lack of objectivity cannot be separated out. When you talk to a naturalist or a creationist, they are taught from that perspective in school. They are not taught to start from ground zero and draw conclusions as they will and can. There's a lot of pressure on both sides to conform your model to the school of thought that you belong to. If you're from a naturalistic perspective and you construct a young earth model or something that fits with a young earth model, you are persona non grata. You will never get a job again. It's just the way it is. I remember when DNA genome research first came out, a guy postulated, he was just a scientist. He was just a guy looking at the data. He goes, man, you know what? I can trace us back. Looks like we all have a common ancestor somewhere between 4 and 6,000 years ago. Well, creationists went, what? And pretty soon he changed his model. Well, why did he change his model? Well, because somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, by the way, the creationists really like your model. Well, I'll never get a job again. And so he changes his model. That's sort of the way this works. Doran's particular issue with old earth and why it leans towards the young earth. The text seems to simply teach it. I see no reason to augment my view of the Bible, especially from a bunch of hackneyed, cobbled together arguments that aren't particularly compelling to me. There's almost zero evidence of human beings beyond 8,000 years, a question of rational consideration about humanity. Folks, this is one of my big things. This is my hobby horse. Okay? So, we have prehistory, ancestral man, not Homo sapiens sapiens, but sort of close. They used fire. These are fire users. How many of you can build a fire from scratch? Okay. It's a fairly complex task, but these guys did it. 100 million years ago. No, Homo sapiens sapiens. Homo sapiens sapiens, that is, you and me, guys like us, somewhere between a quarter of a million years to a half a million years on the planet. Mike. Look at Mike. Mike, his ancestor, was on this planet half a million years ago. And let's just go in the middle. 300,000 years. And what we are expected to believe is that human beings, Homo sapiens sapiens, people like us, sat around on the planet for a quarter of a million years and did absolutely nothing. Until 10,000 years ago, when they suddenly said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's build a house. I got a major problem with that. Yeah, but, and he has a great voice, so he becomes very convincing. But folks, I got to tell you, human beings, and you know what human beings are like, the only reason that people in animistic cultures live primitively is because, first of all, the cultures and the places in which they live can sustain life on a hunter-gatherer nature. Most places in the world can't do that. Second of all, they are animists, so they are terrified to touch the trees and the rocks and to change things. It's religion that ties them to their primitivity. That's what ties them there. But human beings, when left to themselves, without paganism, they produce like crazy. Folks, we went from stone knives and bearskins to the moon in less than 10,000 years. And we are expected to believe that Homo sapiens sapiens, a guy who looks just like us, thinks like us, same brain capacity, same technical skills and skillfulness, sat around for a quarter of a million years and did nothing other than hunt and gather. I don't care who you are. There is no man on the face of the planet that lazy. Not that lazy. Okay. The geological record is massively confusing. I read all the time on geological record, and everybody says, aha, this is it. I'm just telling you, as a person who reads this stuff all the time, the whole thing's confusing. There's polystratofossils. Sometimes it's really in order, and it fits the old Earth model. Sometimes it's really confusing, and it fits the young Earth model. And the fact is, those two things can be in very close proximity to each other inside the geological record at any given point on the Earth. It is chaos out there. It's really hard to figure it out. Nobody has it. I remember a few years ago, they kept uncovering whales somewhere down in South America. They go up on this high plateau, they start digging down, and they find whale bodies. And then they uncover more whale bodies. And then they uncover more whale bodies. Well, based on the strata that they're finding it in, they're like, hey, these whale bodies kept hitting the same spot for thousands of years. What? Oh, yeah, the whales just happened to crash at the same spot over and over again for thousands of years. Guys, nobody knows what they're talking about. And I think if you put that before elementary school age kids, they'd say, I don't think they know what they think they know. Yeah, I would agree. Dorn believes the Bible teaches a universal flood as an absolute within Genesis. It's presented as a historical narrative. He believes that text literally teaches creation days. That's just my view. All right, now let's move on. We have very little time, only a couple of minutes. I want to just lay out the facts. We're going to look at this stuff next week as we uncover Abram. That from the period of Noah to Abram, we have a few hundred years possible within the creation narrative. So regardless of the age of the earth, very, very clear here, regardless of whether you're old earth or young earth, getting Abraham and Noah separated by more than a couple of hundred years is very, very, very difficult and impossible within the text. You're talking about, even if you skip generations, you're talking about a few hundred years. It's not possible. So whatever happened with creation, no matter how old the earth is, between the flood and Abram, we're talking about a few hundred years. Okay? Now, that being said, we do seem to have societal order in the archaeological record somewhere around 3500 BC. We don't have Abram until 2000. Okay? So we have to assume that between Noah and Abram, some generations are skipped. I don't have a problem with that, that the Bible just hasn't given us all the data. But when the Bible skips things, when it leaves out generations, it doesn't leave out tons and tons. It leaves out for specific reasons. I don't have a problem with that. So if we have Sumerian society somewhere popping up around 3000 BC, we can imagine that some generations are skipped until we wind up with Abram about 2000 BC. Does everybody understand that issue? That seems to make clear. Yeah. So here's the issue, is that directly after the flood, we have human beings organizing into societies, hence Tower of Babel. One of the first places that we find any archaeological record of human society and cities is in a place called Sumer. Guess where that is? It's in Iraq. That's where that is, okay? So the Bible there finds itself backed up by archaeological record. The archaeological record is confusing. Nobody fully understands stratification and layers of all this stuff. There are a lot of things that I'll bring up in the next few weeks that I think are important to it, and modern archaeology seems to ignore. But, you know, I was originally going to go into archaeology. That's where I was, and it's always been a big interest of mine. I'm just not really sure, nor have I received a good answer from an archaeologist, why they ignore some of these things. But be that as it may, we have human beings popping up in organized societies around 3,000 years ago. Okay? The pyramids of Giza, so that is the Great Pyramid, that big honking pyramid. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 5,000 years ago. Yeah, I'm sorry. So Pyramids of Giza get dated to about 2500 BC. That means when Abram walked into Egypt, Egyptian pyramids were already 500 years old. What's the length between Shakespeare and us? About 400 years. What? When Abram walked into the pyramids, people said, oh, those old things? I'm telling you, man, that is crazy stuff. We're going to stop here, but I want you to understand, we're not going to take pot shots at people who hold different views. But the text must be reckoned with. We are Christians. We hold to the Bible. And I am not a fan of bending the Bible out of its frame to meet the evidence. Because not only do I question the validity of the evidence, but I'm not quite sure people have the interpretational method to get to good conclusions. The Bible, however, I believe to be simply and unapologetically, authoritatively, the Word of God and true in all of its parts. And if it says something about history, it must be true if we are to trust it in what it says about salvation. All right, stopping there, moving on, let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for the day. We just ask that you would bless us in our study and cause our minds to move, that we might gain a bigger, better framework to hang our history upon, especially as we step into history that we're comfortable with, where we can really know things. And Father, a lot of this stuff we've talked about today is just beyond us. There's no way to measure it. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to gain some reconciliation there as well. In your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.